Well, good morning to you, brethren. It's time for us to begin. So thankful for this opportunity that's been extended to me to teach in this format. Thankful to the elders and for presenting this opportunity for us to grow and to teach Bible class. We're in the book of Acts. Been taking a chapter each week. Last week we tackled Acts 8, and that brings us to Acts chapter 9 this morning. As we look at Acts chapter 9, what's taking place in this chapter? You got Saul's conversion, and then in the latter part of it, you have two miracles performed by Peter. But the bulk of the chapter deals with Saul's conversion. When you think of Saul's conversion, you want to keep in mind that there's two other chapters that cover the conversion. You have Acts, of course, Acts chapter 9 is Luke's account. You have Acts chapter 22, which is Saul's account. And then Acts chapter 26, you have Saul telling it before King Agrippa. If you think of this chapter in an outline type format, the first nine verses deal with Saul seeing a vision on the road to Damascus. Verses 10 through 22 cover his baptism. 23 through 31, you have Saul being persecuted. And then verses 32 through 35, you have the healing of Ananias. And in verses 36 through 43, the raising of Dorcas from the dead. As we dive in here to Saul's conversion, what is something that you know about Saul or Paul from this chapter or any other places in this book? He consented to Stephen's death.
See where he persecuted the church.
The persecution against the church, that's something that most of our minds probably go to when you think of Saul. In chapter 22, we get a little more information about his background. In verse 3, it says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. So he was a Pharisee, born in Tarsus. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He was educated under the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered to be at that time one of the three greatest rabbis to have lived. And no doubt he has an early history of persecuting the church. He comes onto the scene in Acts chapter 7. As was mentioned, consenting to Stephen's death. In verse 54, beginning, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, it's talking about Stephen, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's where we first read about him. And it picks up there in chapter 8, in the beginning of verse 1, and Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison. So he doesn't have a good history to start with. But why was Saul persecuting the church?
He believed that he was doing what God would have him do concerning this sect of people that were going against the Jewish religion.
That's right, he did. There are some things he was ignorant of. Because in Acts chapter 22, in verse 3, at the end of that, He says, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. How could you be zealous toward God and yet persecute his church? He didn't understand the will of the Father. But you do have to give him credit for the zeal he had, that he was willing to persecute. He was trying to stop Christianity because he was persuaded in his teaching that it was something to be opposed. And it challenges our faith. But how many today do you think are in his same boat? You think Baptists believe they're doing what's right? Methodists, Calvinists? There's some really zealous people. You think about the Jehovah's Witnesses, they still go door to door.
They've never been baptized.
Right.
But they're zealous to talk about the Bible with other people.
That's right. Whenever one feels that pain of being religiously wrong, they would do well to look at Saul and his conversion, to consider how he, though zealous, was still wrong. There were things he needed to be taught. And there's a couple things that you pull from that is, one, good intentions, being sincere, zealous, don't justify being wrong. There's a lot of good things that people do. There's a lot of things that we could do that they may be right or wrong, but the zeal, the sincerity don't justify it if it's not right. You think about Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but he that doeth the will of the Father. We have to know the will of the Father and then do it to be justified. And Saul will come to find that out.
Jared, I think from Romans chapter 10, when Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. In verse 2, I've heard that record they have the seal of God, but not according to knowledge, that they've been ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That summarizes a lot of people, zealous towards God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Zeal is important, and a lot of people put many Christians to shame when it comes to zeal. It's something we need to learn, but it's important that we have a zeal of God according to knowledge, not be ignorant of God's righteousness.
Yeah, that's an excellent passage to go along with that. Romans chapter 10. Back in Acts chapter 9, we read of the way. What is the way? What is it talking about?
The way of holiness.
The way of holiness. Yeah, that term, the way, appears 6 times in Acts, the book of Acts. You've got verse 2 of chapter 9, over in chapter 19 and verse 9, verse 23, chapter 22 and verse 4, chapter 24, 14, and then verse 22. People who belong to the way were simply followers of Christ. It means the way of salvation and or the true way of life in relation to God. It was a term they used to categorize Christians. We would be considered people of the way. And that was what Saul was persecuting. Okay, in verse 5, the term, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean?
Kind of reference back to like kicking against the goats, but ultimately it comes back to trying to teach against the truth and against God's way.
Right. Yeah, it's an expression derived from the action of a stubborn ox, which would only hurt itself by kicking against the ox goad of its master. The term denotes rebellion against lawful authority and has the idea of getting into greater difficulty by attempting to oppose that authority for the commands. So when you apply that to Saul's situation, He was doing this by persecuting the church. He was truly resisting the proper authority of heaven. If you remember, he had the authority of men. He had letters from the high priest. And that goes to show that you can get authority from man. And they may tell you you're right, but it doesn't matter if it's not God's authority, the divine authority. The Lord uses Ananias to come to Saul, and he calls for him in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. And what does Ananias say? He does, doesn't he? And there's several other Bible characters who, when God called, had that same response. Were you able to think of any other characters throughout the Bible, Caden?
Here am I, send me, calling like that. He was like the first one up, and God was asking, who shall I send and who shall go forth for us? He was already willing to stand in front of everybody else and just say, here I am.
Yeah, that's the one that I thought of to fit closely with this. The Lord needed a messenger, and he said, here am I, send me. And it's a great attitude. The Lord needs messengers today. I thought of Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 11. He says something similar. It's in the context of the Lord calling upon Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a test of his faith. And we know that he certainly answered that call. You could look at Jacob in Genesis 46 and verse 2. When God called to Jacob in a vision to tell him that he would be with him as they go into Egypt, that he would make him a great nation. And he as well answered the call. And Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, 4. The Lord called for Samuel early on in his life and tells him that he's going to carry out the judgment concerning Eli's house because of his son's iniquity. And you remember that Eli did not restrain them. Good examples all throughout the Bible and of men who were called from God, who answered the call, and we need that same attitude. Here am I, send me. Song number 460 is one that came to my mind, titled The World's Bible. I like to read it. It says, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his life would spurn? How can we hope to help him and welcome his return? I think that last verse is just really powerful. The point being is if we are busy with other things than his, if we are walking with sin where sin's allurement is, and if our tongues are speaking of things his life would spurn, then there's no way we can hope to help him, and there's no way we can welcome his return. And I think it challenges us to consider ourselves as the world's Bible, the world's watching, the impact we can have. But the Lord needs messengers, each one of us, to bear the responsibility of being the world's Bible. Okay, as we go back to Acts chapter 9, Saul's on the road to Damascus. Was he saved on the road to Damascus? He was not, was he? Right. Right. Yeah, verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Can you imagine the thoughts going through Saul's mind at this time? He has 3 days of no sight, and he sees Jesus and all this persecution he's been doing. He finds out for the first time that he's truly persecuting Christ. I thought that it'd be a fitting time for the Bible to record a sinner's prayer, as many would have you to believe that that's all you have to do is say a prayer. And Saul did pray. In verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." However, he was still not saved at this point. It was not until he was baptized. In verse 18, it says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." It wasn't until he was baptized that he was saved. So therefore, seeing Christ, believing, repenting, and praying took place before Saul was saved. And it was baptism that washed his sins away and allowed him to access the blood of Christ. Not necessarily elevating one over the other, but just simply showing that they all are necessary. Many today like to pull one. Well, it's faith only. Or you just have to confess. Sinner's prayer. But it takes hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized to be saved. And Paul would go on to write about that, about baptism in Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you remember in 1 Peter 3:21 that Peter wrote, baptism saves us. So we can clearly understand that at what point was Saul saved. And you may hear some people get that off. They may think he was saved on the road to Damascus. And that's not the case. Okay, so Saul becomes baptized, converted, and he begins preaching. What does he straightway preach? He does, doesn't he? In verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ to the synagogue that he is the Son of God." So you go from persecuting him to then preaching him. And that's just a true conversion. He did a complete 180 of his life. And this brought about a reaction from the people in verse 21. But all that heard him were what? They were amazed. They said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" Certainly appropriate reaction. These Jews, to hear Saul preaching what he had been persecuting. Remember chapter 8, he was leading that persecution. And now they're seeing him preaching what he was persecuting. Probably would have been a little bit hard to believe at first. Verses 23 through 31 begin the persecution that Saul would now face for preaching. And the Lord told him, or the Lord said in verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He knew he was going to suffer greatly. And he certainly does. And again, he'd have to be truly converted to be able to go through those things. And I think it just points to the message that he had, that it was true, it was worth being persecuted for. Certainly wasn't something that they just came up with, because they probably would have abandoned it very quickly. Why do the Jews watch the gates day and night? Taking counsel to slay him. Verses 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watch the gates day and night to kill him. He finds out about this, and the disciples took him by night. They let him down over the wall in a basket. Verse 25, the Lord provides a way of escape. Okay, what does Saul try to do in verse 26? He does, doesn't he? When he came, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I believe that this shows the importance of placing membership with a local congregation. And why is it important for one to place his or her membership with a local congregation? Share with you a few points that I thought of to support this. First, I think of local leadership. You think about how could we appoint elders? Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. If people just assembled with one group and then another, how could you ever establish the eldership? The elders are to be shepherds over the flock, to oversee, to rule. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. To feed the flock of God which is among them. How can they know who their flock is if people are not identified with them?
We all need to be saved the word of God. Paul is here accepting
this. He did, didn't he? They must know who their flock is. The shepherds knew their sheep, and the sheep knew their shepherd.
Jerry, if you're jumping from congregation to congregation, you're not established, and there's no one to watch over you.
Yeah.
So you're not grounded.
That's right. God's wisdom is to have elders in every church, for there to be members, for you to be a member of one of those churches, for them to have the care for your soul. It's a safety net, if you will, for your own soul. If you're wandering around, it'd be easy to slip off into the world without any oversight. And that, you think about accountability. Accountability is so important. And God's plan for that is for Christians to be members of local congregations under the oversight of elders.
Commitment.
Right. You do, don't you? You think about Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, which maketh increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The whole body fitly joined together by that which every joint supplieth, every part. What part are you fulfilling if you're not a member to a body?
It's very hard to get to know people in the congregation if you aren't there and just jumping around or guessing. Scripture points out that when you go to the paper of money, so how are you going to know if you're jumping
right
around all the
time? It's hard to do that, isn't it? Daryl?
Those are the people that I call them so-called Christians, but they're not Christians. Number one, they want to do things of the world. So you won't see them. They might not show up. They may go somewhere else where it's okay to do worldly things. That's why so many people leave the church, true church, because they can hide. They don't have to hide. Here, just a matter, just like here, even what here again. I know that I'm wrong, do wrong. I got to face every last one of you. I know I do. Now, I might hide and say I did, but God knows. And I know God got a set of rules, and I got to play by His rules. There's so many people wanting to go. You don't want to be accountable for because they can't keep up with the rules. They want an excuse. But God not going to give me an excuse. They're not understanding how important being a Christian is. You know, some people, Christianity is a game. And you can't view a Christian as being a game of life. Because it's too serious. It's heaven or hell. So really, that person that's out there don't want to jump from here to there, they don't understand. They ignorant. How can we go out?
Well, that points to accountability. And if you want to go to a place where nobody's going to say anything to you, you can live how you want, you can show up when you want, you'll find it. They're out there. It's sad. There's churches of Christ like that. But that's not God's plan. His plan is for accountability, to have elders who actually watch for souls. And we need to be members of those congregations. Okay. What result does Saul find in preaching Christ at Damascus and Jerusalem? Verse 23, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Verse 29, they went about to slay him. Both resulted in the people trying to kill him. And we may not always get the result that we want when we preach that the gospel pricks people's hearts and they have different reactions sometimes. We're looking for a good and honest heart. In Acts 2, they preached. They gladly received the word. They were baptized. In Acts chapter 7, they tried to kill, they killed Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, they're trying to kill, or 9 rather, they're trying to kill Saul. So don't think it's strange if you take the gospel to somebody and they don't believe it right off the bat. You think about in Matthew 13, the different souls or soils. And it may fall upon different soil. But it's our duty to be the messenger, to take the seed, to plant it, to let God give the increase. And we don't ever want to stop planting God's seed, no matter the reaction. They didn't, and they faced a lot of greater persecution than we do today. Okay, in verse 31, what condition do we find the churches in? Yes, they had rest, edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They're multiplying. After a storm, there's peace, right? And we had Saul persecuting the church. He gets converted, and now that we have peace. What makes for rest or peace within the church? That's what the first thing I thought of was unity, being united. Remember, Christ prayed for it in John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. All throughout that chapter, Verse 6, at the end, you have thy word. Verse 8, the words. Verse 11, that they may be one. Verse 14, thy word. 17, thy word. 19, the truth. 20, their word. 21, that they all may be one. 22, that they may be one. And 23, that they may be perfect in one. You can't help but notice the connection between the word and being one. It happens through the truth. Carol? Right. Doesn't it?
I think that question is answered there in verse 31 also, but because it says, and we're edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. So if you're walking in the fear of the Lord, everyone was following what the apostles were teaching, and that created unity, and that unity came through the Holy Spirit there and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Having the mind of Christ. When we have that mind, then we'll have the same mind, which will result in us speaking the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So having the mind of Christ, that's how we do that. Happens through the gospel. They were also edified, though. How can we be edified? How can the church be edified?
Praying for one another, helping each other through this life.
Teaching, preaching, being present, prayer. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in him. You want to be rooted and built up in him? Established in the faith, as ye have been taught. It takes teaching.
Bless up that open heart. If we're doing something wrong in the Word, telling us we need to do something different, or the elders come to us, or each individual member comes to us and say, you know, we're doing something contrary to God's Word, we can have an obedient heart change, or we can have a hard heart and deny it. And, you know, even Paul here, I always say Paul is one of the greatest great examples, just like Peter, not greatest, but a great example just as Peter. Paul literally had the advantage of denying everything. As we said earlier, he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He could have later on said, I'm denying this and continuing what I've got. I've got the power, I can do whatever I want. And he's going to continue to be against the teaching of Christ. But it changed him totally. 180 degrees, and always thought, how many times did he walk in and preach Christ, and the children of the parents that he put in prison heard him? If that's not an excuse to say, I can't do it, you know, nobody else has an excuse. But that heart got changed. And if we don't have that open heart, and that's where a lot of people, I think, they've got a closed heart. That's what they've always been told. That's what they've always heard. That's what their families have said. And I'm not changing my heart. And that hard heart's going to lead them to Satan. Even though they're thinking they're doing everything for Christ. As well as leading others, because other people see their same example. We have to be very careful about that. Have that open heart. If somebody says, hey, you need to do something wrong, or you're not setting the right example, you need to change, we need to accept that lovingly and not as they immediately put up the defense. Because as humans, we're immediately defensive when somebody tells us there's something wrong.
have to have an open mind, open heart, be willing to be challenged, be willing to challenge others, but need to come to the knowledge of the truth and whatever it says, be willing to obey and believe it. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. The word walking suggests living, many times used to denote Christian conduct or way of life. Colossians 1:10 and Luke 1 and verse 6. A comparison can be made to travelers who are going to any place. They have to go the right way. They have to walk in the right path. As Christians or travelers, if you will, we're traveling to another country, one that is heavenly. And we have to walk in the narrow way which leads there. And in the fear of the Lord means with reverence for Him and His commandments. Many passages from the Old to the New suggest that. We looked in Deuteronomy recently. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him." You look at the example of Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." What does it mean that he was moved with fear? It means he prepared an ark. He obeyed what God commanded. And when you walk in the fear of the Lord, you obey what He commands. And then walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, what does that suggest? Right. And the Holy Spirit revealed the Word, works through His Word. They were walking in kind of similar to the fear of the Lord, but they were walking by His commandments. They were reading, studying, teaching going on. They had the comfort of the Holy Ghost. But you notice the multiplied was at the end. After they had rest, the edification, walking in the fear of the Lord and the Holy Ghost. And when we do that, the church can multiply. Okay, before we move on to Peter and the miracles, that takes us through the conversion of Saul. Was there any other points that you saw in the first 31 verses you'd like to bring out dealing with Saul and his conversion? Eric?
Yeah, we're going to go back to that. After this church, we had by not only are we doing what we need to do on Sundays and Wednesdays, but now we're meeting in people's houses as well on Mondays.
Right.
That's edifying. That's a good thing. We don't show it just has to be on those days appointed, but also we do it other days as well. And people are opening their homes so that we do.
Yeah. As much as possible. And as many opportunities as you can, I hope is our attitude to hear preaching and teaching. It doesn't have to be, it has to be on Sunday, but that doesn't have to be where it ends, or Wednesday.
Other comments on, they walk in the fear of the Lord. We should, as they were seeking to do what is right. Now, where did it say in there that they were compromising, or, you know, the statement that I hear so many people in, unfortunately, your Christian says, well, God just happened to understand. Yeah. No, He doesn't. We have evidence where people basically did what they wanted to do, and they never said it, but that was basically emphasized that, well, God just happened to understand why I can't do this, or I can't do that, or I'm going to miss this service because I've got to do this appointment, or whatever. It's putting forth that solid effort to do what is right, to edify others as well as ourselves. And the fear of the Lord does have a little bit of respect to the punishment that
But it has to do more with the respect to God, because so many people, we see so many different religions today. Well, we worship God, but we worship Him in our way. What we want, what we feel, what we want to help things work. Okay, so you're worshiping God in your way, not His way. How is that going on in the end?
Right.
And that's not in the fear of the Lord.
Now, proper fear for the Lord suggests having that true fear of Him, His power. You read what sin is. You read the consequences of it, and that'll give you some fear. When you think about spending eternity burning, you should be afraid of who has the power to do that. But then the other side is reverence, out of respect, things that will cause you to believe, cause you to obey. Okay, in verse 33, what was wrong with Ananias? He was paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. And there's facts from this miracle and many oftentimes throughout the other miracles that we've studied and will study that are very different than people who proclaim to perform a miracle today. You have, in this case, there's no questioning his sickness. When someone's bedridden for 8 years, it's obvious that he has a disease, that he's not able. And you have him arising immediately in verse 34. Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. Today, someone may put someone forth sick. They may or may not be. It may not be hard to tell. Certainly, it doesn't happen immediately. And it's not something that occurs gradually over the weeks and months. There's no doubt that a miracle has been worked. Verse 35, all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Knows the immediate action of those that they follow all the cases typically of the miracles just prove that they ceased when that power ceased, the apostles. One of the purposes turning to the Lord of these miracles was confirming the word. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And then we have Dorcas. What was said that, or Tabitha, what was said that she was full of? Good works and alms deeds which she did. Verse 39 says, then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. She's a good example. And women today who question what they can do for Christ would do well to look at Dorcas. The works of this woman testified to her goodness, and she did not preached publicly, but certainly she proclaimed the love of God through her many acts of kindness. And women have an important role to play and have a lot of good things they can do. And what effect did the miracles have? It did. In verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Verse 35, they turned to the Lord. Both brought about people coming to the Lord. The last verse, we find Peter staying with who?
Simon a tanner.
That'll bring us into chapter 10. We look at Cornelius. Think about, as we conclude, no matter how bad I've been, I can be converted to Christ to do excellent things for Him. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If God can save the chiefest of sinners, He can save me. He can save you. And don't ever count anybody out, no matter how bad their past. They can be converted and do excellent things. We looked at two true miracles in Acts 9. Let us believe and obey the inspired word of God, which was spoken in time past and confirmed through many miracles, wonders, and signs. Any other questions or comments you'd like to make before we conclude? Cadence?
I think it's very poetic how, if you read in verse 40, it says, but Peter put them all out, the people that were, around at the time of the passing. And it says that he knelt down and prayed. When you look at quote-unquote miracles today, it's very broad, it's very in public, it's very, and they're in like a trance, like state, you know, people are falling down and like somebody touching them. It's in a very public area. So I find it almost very poetic how he just put them all out and it was just him and Tabitha, and he knelt down and prayed, and then he said, Tabitha, arise, and she rose. Like that's, it's very poetic because now you look at everything and it's very, oh, look, you know, look at this guy who did 10 miracles today. Isn't that, you can read in the Bible right here that it's a calm thing. You want to be, you know, and he's a true man of God, you know, somebody that can actually perform miracles today.
There's no one.
Yes.
Yeah, it's not entertainment. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, thank you for being here. Thank you for your participation. We'll have a short intermission, begin worship at 11. Thank you.